Please look at chapter 14. We'll look at verses 1 through 12 and the death of John the Baptist. Please hear the word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Recently in Matthew chapter 10, it's been a while ago, but we saw Jesus train and then send out his disciples with the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a clear warning that there would be opposition and rejection. Then in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we actually saw the rising opposition and rejection to Jesus himself and his kingdom. And that opposition began, in a sense, with John the Baptist, who was in prison at the time, sending his own messengers to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one? Why is this going on?" And then we saw Jesus pronounce woe against the Galilean cities of Capernaum and Chorazin, for they're rejecting the Savior that they should have been knowing was there. And then we saw the Pharisees openly oppose Jesus, even attribute his works to Satan. At the end of chapter 12, even Jesus' earthly family was questioning him and wanting him to come home. He seemed to be out of his mind, and Jesus made the wonderful statement that the kingdom family is of a higher priority and of higher worth than even the earthly family. And so we last saw that in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave 7 parables of the kingdom then to encourage his disciples and to encourage us as well in the midst of trial and opposition and rejection. There are parables of growth, parables of influence, parables of the worth of the kingdom. But these parables had warnings in them that there would be tares in the midst of the wheat, there would be bad fish in the midst of the good fish. It was not going to be easy, and that one should be willing to give up all for Christ and his kingdom. And there would be vindication and judgment in the end, where the wheat would be separated into barns, into the righteousness of the sun, but the tares would be gathered and bundled and burnt in everlasting fire. And so it shouldn't be a surprise, if you remember, it's been a few weeks, but the end of Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus departed from Capernaum to go to his hometown of Nazareth, that there in his hometown he was rejected again. You have bookends of rejection around these parables. He was a prophet without honor in his own hometown. They say, "Who do you think you are? We saw you as a child. We know where you came from and who you are. What are you claiming to be this kind of a person doing these kind of works?" And I think the bookend of opposition is completed then in the passage that we're looking at today in verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 14. The final opposition here that bookends the parables would be centered on John the Baptist, just like it was started in Matthew chapter 11. And James Montgomery Boyce sees in this section, verses 1 through 12, the beginning of the final section of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And he calls it then chapters 14 through 16, the withdrawal of the king. At the end of chapter 4 through chapter 16 of Matthew, we have Jesus in Galilee and his Galilean ministry, But in chapters 14 through 16, it would be the withdrawal of the king. If you still have your Bibles open, you could look at verse 13 and see Jesus' reaction to John the Baptist's death. It says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. There seems to be an increase of his withdrawal from the crowds and then paying more attention, if you will, to his disciples who he'd be leaving behind. And so this withdrawal of the king in chapters 14 through 16 is characterized by Jesus' private teaching to his 12 disciples. I think we saw a hint of that. It very well is likely that some of the parables were given directly to his disciples and not to the crowd. Also, this section in verses or chapters 14 through 16 is characterized by the disciples' repeated failures to understand or to respond to Jesus' teaching properly. But there were glimmers of true faith and growth. And this withdrawal of the king is climaxed in chapter 16 by Peter's great confession of Christ, but then Jesus' teaching of his own need to die and to be raised for their life. And so today we'll look at James Boyce's simple way of looking at verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 14 as the basis of our study. And we'll also use this as a springboard to our observation and celebration of the Lord's Supper. And what James Boyce did is he looked at the murder of John the Baptist, but then compared the character of John the Baptist with the character of the so-called King Herod. And so we'll use it in that way. The outline of our passage today is in your bulletin. We'll first look at the murder of John the Baptist so you can understand what's going on here. But then we'll look at the character of John the Baptist and compare it to the character of King Herod. But then contrast that to the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is then we look to springboarding into the Lord's table observation. So first of all, the murder of John the Baptist. And one of the things that's hard about this, when it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. When you see Herod mentioned, you have to stop and think, well, which Herod are we talking about? Who is this Herod? Because it's confusing. There are many Herods, and because of their immoral intermingling, they're also kind of intermingled, and it's hard to discern which is which. And so in your bulletin, you have a handy-dandy help, I hope anyway, but don't pay too much attention to it today. Please listen to me, but there's an insert that actually on one side has a chart of the main Herods and the lineage of Herod. On the other side, we actually have a map that actually gives us some idea about where some of these things are occurring. But in that chart, we can see that Herod the Great was the founding Herod. Herod the Great was the one who was actually ruling the king during Jesus' birth, and he was actually then the author of the murder of infant children in Bethlehem in response to Jesus' birth. And he had many wives, maybe 10 wives. He had several sons, and many of them were called Herod as well, so that's where it gets kind of difficult. The two Herods that are being dealt with in our passage would be Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, stepbrothers, sons of Herod the Great, but with different mothers. And Herod Antipas is the one that's really being talked about when it says at this time Herod the Tetrarch. He was not really a king, although even in the scripture he's referred to king. I'm sure that's what he wanted to be referred to as. But he was really a tetrarch. And a tetrarch, as you can maybe tell, refers to four. And originally it was meaning that he was one who was a ruler over a fourth of the kingdom. But the word tetrarch inevitably became just a word that meant governor or a lesser prince, but not the true king. So he's a tetrarch. He's a ruler over part of the kingdom. Actually, Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea. And on the map, you can actually see where Galilee and Perea would be, those two sections about the Jordan River, one on one side, one on the other. And it is interesting that John the Baptist's work, his ministry, was largely in Perea. Jesus' early work was in Galilee. And so by the providence of God, Herod Antipas had jurisdiction over both the areas where Jesus and John the Baptist spent most of their ministry. And so that's the relationship with them. So that's who Herod Antipas is, the son of Herod the Great. He's a stepbrother to Herod Philip, who's the brother that's mentioned in here, and we really don't know too much about that Philip. There's also another Philip that wasn't called Herod Philip. There was a tetrarch over another area, but this Herod Philip, who was married to Herodias, who actually, Herodias was actually then the daughter of another stepbrother of Philip and Herod Antipas. This is getting kind of ugly. And Herodias then married her step-uncle, Herod Philip, and then she divorced him and married another step-uncle, which would be Herod Antipas. That's the background that's going on here. It's kind of messy, but I think it helps to know those things. So then the question might be, well, why would they kill John the Baptist? Well, look again at verses 3 through 5 to refresh what we read earlier. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison. I think that's what we saw in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist was in prison. For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that would be the daughter of Aristobulus, who's another stepbrother, who was married then to stepbrother Philip. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Again, Herod Antipas' first wife, we haven't spoke about. Herod Antipas' first wife was the daughter of Aretas, who was an Arabian king of Nabatea. And if you look at your map, you can see where Nabatea is. It's right next to Perea. And so why would Herod Antipas marry the daughter of the king of the next door region? Well, it kind of helps politics, doesn't it, to be marrying and getting associations in that way. So the first wife was the daughter of the next door Nabatea king. However, when Herod divorced her to marry Herodias, his half-brother's wife, and also his step-niece, a political situation arose from that. It made the king of Nabatea upset, and actually eventually led to war between Nabatea and then the tetrarch Antipas as a result. And this Herod Antipas was actually soundly defeated, and he was only rescued because Rome intervened. And I relate that to you because it might help you to see the enhanced sensitivity that Herod Antipas and Herodias might have had for anybody who had criticized their marriage, because it caused a lot of problems, and it was actually very wicked and immoral. Have I lost you already with all these details? I gave you a chart, so it would help. And so John the Baptist rightly condemns the marriage, whereas King of Nabatea might have condemned the divorce. John the Baptist was mainly condemning the second marriage, because the problem here was adultery and incest. That you have Herod Antipas either seducing or being seduced by Herodias, who is his stepbrother's wife, but also his step-niece. And so you have adultery, but you also have incest. And John the Baptist knew in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, these things were clearly condemned. You don't marry your brother's wife. You don't lay with your brother's wife. This is vile stuff, and it doesn't necessarily make me happy to have to talk about it. And the way this is worded with John the Baptist, when it says in verse 4, because John had said to him, it's actually in the imperfect tense, and that means he said it continually. It wasn't just a one-time thing. And some of the other versions will actually make that point, that he said repeatedly, and multiple times he said, this is wrong, it's not lawful for you to do this. And we assume then that Herod brought John the Baptist to his fortress and Macaria, which is also on the bottom of Perea. You can see that on your map, to hear him. And in Mark chapter 6, when Mark gives an account of this, he actually gives more details. It implies that Herod actually feared John the Baptist, not just the multitude, but he feared John the Baptist because he recognized that he was a just man, and he actually liked to listen to him. But he feared him. And so he brought John the Baptist into his palace, but he was probably taken aback that John the Baptist would so forthrightly condemn his marriage, and as a result, it appears that then Herod Antipas then put him into prison and kept him there. Herod wanted to put him to death, but he feared John the Baptist because he knew that he was a holy and righteous man. He was perplexed about this. What do I do? I like to hear him. He's righteous and holy, but I want to kill him. But he also feared the multitude, it says here in Matthew, the multitude who thought he was a prophet. And in Mark's account of this, the multitudes also thought he may be Elijah, he may be even the prophet that's been promised in the Old Testament. And Herodias too, Mark goes into more detail, Mark chapter 6, verse 19, Herodias too held it against John the Baptist that he would say such a thing, and she wanted him dead as well. So that's how we got to this point. So then the question might be, well, how did they kill him? Well, look at verses 6 through 11 in Matthew chapter 14. But when Herod's birthday party was celebrated, an opportunity, I guess, a birthday party, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. The more details that we were given in Mark chapter 6 show that this birthday party wasn't just a little private gathering. It was with nobles and commanders of the army and chief men of Galilee there. This is a big, posh thing being given with important people there. They were invited and they attended. And Herodias, Herod Antipas's now wife, sent her daughter, who we think from the historian Josephus, her name was Salome, sent her daughter, a daughter that she had, we assume, by Herod Philip, to dance before the guests and Herod Antipas. And she was likely no more than a teenager, and perhaps even a young teenager. And there's not a lot of details given, which I'm glad, but this seems pretty clear that this is an improper and inappropriate thing. In this culture, what you would do, you'd have slave girls or slave women dance for the guests. That's improper enough, but then to have, in a sense, the king's daughter do this. But then, we don't know for sure, but it appears that it's inappropriately done, that there's a sensuousness to this. And generally then the guests would subject the girls to whatever their desires were. It's a very ugly scene, but this is with the daughter of Herodias. It would fit the immorality of the Herodians. Herod should have been offended, so it gives you some insight into his character. Herod should have been offended, but perhaps Herodias understood the wickedness and evil of men in general, that this would be acceptable, especially when drunken. And she probably understood Herod and his lack of character even more. And Herod pompously and sinfully vowed to give Salome whatever she wanted. And even in Mark's account, it says, up to half the kingdom is what he said. And she instructs, and you assume that even Herodias and Salome had thought about this before and had planned this. She instructs Herod to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod should have never made the vow. We've been learning about vows and oaths, I guess providentially, through the confession. He should have never made such a vow, but then once he made such a vow, he should never have kept it. But yet pride, trying to save face in front of the nobles that are before him, caused him to grant the request anyway. And so what we see is the old covenant prophets violently come to an end. And perhaps in some way the old covenant itself violently comes to an end, which foreshadows the new covenant of grace, but it's beginning with violence through the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well. And so that's the ugly story behind John the Baptist's death. What I would like to do is take our time to compare the characters of John the Baptist to the character of Herod Antipas, the so-called king. And John the Baptist, first of all, was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. It would not be a bad idea to have a Sunday school lesson or a sermon that actually talks about the character of John the Baptist from what we know about him, an exemplary man to follow. But he was a righteous man. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, when Mark writes about this story, He says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just or a righteous and holy man, and he protected him," which is it. He hated him, but yet he protected him because there's still some conscience to Herod that says, "I don't know if I should be messing with this person," almost like Pilate not knowing what to do with Jesus, I believe. So even the wicked Herod recognized John's righteous character and even tried to protect him. And even in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says that he was basically fearing God, I think Antipas was, because he had such a sense of the righteousness of John that he feared these stories he's hearing about Jesus. It must be that God has vindicated this righteous prophet that I unjustly killed, and he's raised him from the dead and gave him miraculous powers. That's how much the righteousness of John affected Herod. But John the Baptist was not merely righteous, he's also an outspoken man. And James Boyce used that word. I almost hesitate to use that because now we love to be outspoken in our culture. I think we've kind of abused the word. These days, outspoken just means crude or uncaring. I say what I want. That's not being outspoken. That's oftentimes being sinful. I'm sure John the Baptist spoke with grace, but he spoke with clarity. John the Baptist was a direct speaking man, forthrightly speaking. And it's one thing to be righteous, it's another thing to be direct and to be outspoken in a good way about righteousness, especially when you're standing before those who have great power and great status, especially when we're standing before those that we love who know us best, our family, I think especially our personal friends. It's much harder to speak about righteousness then. It's easy to say that we'll speak in truth in these situations, but if we're honest, we usually wilt when the circumstance arises. And John the Baptist was given the opportunity to speak truth, and he did so clearly and continuously. And he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your step-niece, who is also your step-sister-in-law, as your wife." And so John the Baptist was a courageous man, and we need more courageous men. Dearly, we need more courageous men. It's one thing to be faced with the circumstance demanding the truth to be told. It's another thing to know in advance that you'll be called upon to tell the truth before those who have power and status. It's another thing to know in advance that you'll have the opportunity later to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it that way," and you can water it down to lessen what might happen because you spoke out for the truth. But John the Baptist knew the danger that was confronting him in Herod if he were to speak out the first time, and if he would continue to speak out when pressed. He knew the hatred of Herod and Herodias both, yet he continued to speak the truth to souls who needed to hear the truth, who needed to hear of righteousness, souls that would die an eternal death if they would not hear the righteousness of God, and in our case, the righteousness of Christ, and receive it. And he did so knowing that his own death was likely. And so lastly, John the Baptist was a righteous man, an outspoken man. He was a courageous man, but he was a biblical man. He knew what the Scripture taught, and he knew how and when to apply it. His foundation was the Word and Spirit, as it should be for us. I think the lesson here is that the world of John the Baptist's day is the same and was the same as our day to now, at this point, is our day now. And we should walk in his footsteps as well to be righteous, direct, and courageous, and biblical. Today's world rejects Jesus and his righteousness and his disciples, just like in John's day. Today's world does not want to be told that it's sinful, does not want to be told that it's broken God's holy law and needs a Savior. You look at the perversity that we just talked through in those 12 verses. Is our world any different? Maybe some of the details are different, but the sexual perversity, the perversity of men and women being the same, even though God has created them gloriously different and for different functions from the beginning. The perversity of injustice, the perversity and the vileness of abortion in our culture, all these things are no less sinful than what we're reading here. In fact, they may be worse. And so we're to count the cost and be willing to give all for Christ and for his righteousness. How will men and women and children be saved if we do not speak the truth about sin and the truth about the gospel boldly? If there's no direct, courageous difference in our lives and our words, how will they know of the wrath to come and their need for Christ and his righteousness? May we be like John the Baptist. Well, how does this compare to the character of King Herod Antipas, who is no king? Well, John the Baptist was a righteous man, but Herod was a wicked man. And he displayed his wickedness in his evil acts and with his guilty conscience even declaring his wickedness. With his evil acts, it's easy. He seduced his brother's wife. He wrongly imprisoned John the Baptist. In a weak and drunken and sinful moment, he consented to an unjust murder of John the Baptist without trial, which would be an outrage to both Roman law and Jewish law. And that's just part of what he has done. But it's interesting, his guilty conscience, I think, that is displayed here. Even his deadened guilty conscience was pricked by his sin as he seemed to suspect that John the Baptist was brought back to life after having such an unjust execution of such a righteous man. And keep in mind, Herod was a Sadducee. Why is that an important thing? Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But he was so struck with a guilty conscience, he threw that out the window. And James the Boyce quoted, James, like Herod the King or so. James Montgomery Boyce quoted J.C. Ryle on the power of a guilty conscience. I think this is a good quote. J.C. Ryle said, "There's a conscience in all men by nature. Let this not be forgotten. Fallen, lost, and desperately wicked as we all are, born into the world, God has taken care to leave himself a witness in our bosoms." That's a good phrase. God has taken care to leave a witness of himself in our bosoms. It is a poor blind guide, the conscience is. Without the Holy Spirit, it can save no one. It leads no one to Christ by itself. It may be seared and trampled underfoot, but there is such a thing as a conscience in every man, accusing him or excusing him, as Romans 2 says. The scripture and experience alike declare it. Conscience can make even kings miserable, which I think we see here. Conscience can make even kings miserable when they have willfully rejected its advice. It can fill the princes of this world with fear and trembling, as it did Felix when Paul preached to him. God's witnesses may be put out of the way, but their testimony often lives and works on long after they are dead. It's a key point. You might think, what's the use? John the Baptist died. Well, his witness lived on long after he was dead. So I'll repeat that. God's witnesses may be put out of the way, but their testimony often lives and works on long after they are dead. God's prophets live on, not forever. God's prophets live not forever, but their words often survive them. And perhaps even by their persecution and death, those words are far more powerful than being shut up and not being said at all. So a warning here for the sinner. Be careful, sinner, to not ignore your conscience. It's a dangerous thing to ignore your conscience. Be careful not to. When you ignore your conscience, it doesn't drive you to Christ. It drives you to anger. It drives you to agitation, or it drives you to sinful amusements or addictions to try to pacify or even sear your conscience so you can be away from it. But instead, let your conscience instead drive you to Christ, who alone can clear your conscience and atone for your sin, allowing you to sleep at night and to rest in Christ during the day and to rest in Christ eternally. Herod was a wicked man. Herod was also a sly or deceptive man. John the Baptist was direct and outspoken, but Herod was crafty, deceptive, sly, devious, even hypocritical. He wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he could not due to his fear of the people, says in Matthew 14. And in Mark's account of John the Baptist's death, it tells that Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. You wouldn't get that from Matthew's account, but in Mark's account, Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. And it probably is, like J.C. Ryle said, like Felix and Paul in Acts chapter 24. John the Baptist likely, like Paul, would speak of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Herod, probably like Felix, may have trembled and perhaps even expressed some agreement and admiration with and for John the Baptist. Yet he actually wanted to kill John the Baptist, and he would have, except for his fear of John and his fear of the people. He was a deceptive man. And where John the Baptist was courageous, Herod was a weak man. He is a weak man. He seemed powerful, but he was a weak man. He's feeble because he was concerned more about his reputation than what was just and right. Herod knew John the Baptist was righteous and innocent. Herod knew ordering his execution was evil. Herod knew his vow to this girl was sinful and embarrassing. But he was too weak to admit his mistake. He was too weak of a man to admit his mistake. He's not enough of a man to apologize for his sin or to own his sin or his actions as his own. He was too frightened of his wife to uphold the law and to do it right, what is right, which was the duty of a tetrarch. And James Boyce said, Herod could take a firm stand on wrong things, but he was weak on right things. Even his stand for the wrong displayed his weakness. And finally, whereas John the Baptist was a biblical man, Herod was a superstitious man. And it's interesting, I think we see this in our culture incredibly now. When you think of what passes for logical thought, or the conclusions that the world has now that makes absolutely no sense, let alone spiritual sense, it makes no sense. Many people who reject God's truth but have a conscience become superstitious when they do wrong because they still have a sense of morality and of God and that things don't go well for those who are evildoers. There's still something in the sinner who knows this. And so they turn to things like horoscopes or gurus, or whatever it might be, to find some kind of spiritual idea instead to follow. And James Boyce rightly said that when people reject God and His Word, when they stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And I think we see that today. There will be a belief in something. In fact, if you take God out of the picture, they'll believe in anything and reach and grasp for whatever they can to assuage their conscience and to keep moving. So we have the comparisons of the characters of John and Herod Antipas. I'd like to finish eventually with our contrast of this with King Jesus, the true king, not the air-quoted king, Herod. There's much that we could say about the cast of characters in a sad story. Herod was clearly a wicked and evil man with an evil conscience. Herodias was a wicked and vengeful, immoral woman, marrying her step-uncle Philip, then divorcing him and departing to marry another step-uncle Antipas, and using then her daughter to entice him, probably sensually, to kill John the Baptist, a righteous man, the greatest of the prophets. And Salome, Herodias' daughter, sadly was raised in this kind of an environment, so it's no surprise, but it's incredibly sad that she eventually then, she marries her own step-uncle, Philip the Tetrarch, a different Philip, making her also a sister-in-law to her mother, which is just an ugly situation. And then we have the sinful friends of Herod who did nothing at this party but play along and partake in the sin, and did nothing to stop the evil. That in itself is quite a contrast to John the Baptist, who everyone knew to be a righteous, direct, and courageous man. But really the contrast is with Jesus Christ, who who seems to be absent from all this, but he's not. He seems to be absent. We haven't been talking about Jesus, but he's actually everywhere present. In fact, if you look at the beginning and the end, we see Christ wrapping up this story. At the beginning, we see in verses 1 and 2, that it was actually Jesus and reports of his person and his works that were reported to Herod, and he heard that and alarmed Herod and offended Herod, just like his own people in Nazareth were offended by him. And then in verse 12, it was Jesus to whom John the Baptist's disciples go to and tell. And so it seems to imply that the doubts that they had in Matthew chapter 11 were turned to trust, that now Jesus' encouragement and his clarifying of who he was and his encouragement and his righteousness that was given through John the Baptist's messengers empowered John the Baptist to represent him all the more, even unto death. So it seems good to contrast the fake king Herod Antipas to the real king Jesus Christ. What happened to Herod Antipas? Well, a few years later, his nephew, Herod Agrippa, that's of Acts chapter 12, you can also see his outline on the chart on your insert, who now became tetrarch instead of Philip, another stepbrother. We see that Herodias, who was always ambitious, was pestering her husband Herod Antipas that you need to be tetrarch over that area, not him, until Antipas eventually went to Rome to see if he could be appointed tetrarch over that area and have more power instead. But Herod Agrippa wrote the emperor and accused Antipas of treasonous dealings. And so the emperor actually then deposed and banished Herod Antipas to Gaul, where he died without anything, power or money. And so the contrast then between King Herod and King Jesus is clear. Herod used his power to preserve power for himself, but in the end he lost it all and died a pauper's death. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he laid his power aside to preserve his people, to die for his people, but today rules in glory and will rule forever, and he's coming again to make all things right. Herod was a petty king. In fact, he was not even a king, but he looked kingly. Jesus was the King of Kings, but he appeared in the flesh as a humble Galilean peasant. Appearances don't tell you the whole story. And John the Baptist testified of Jesus, rightly so, in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, when John the Baptist said, I have seen and testified that this Jesus is the Son of God. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he said when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1. In John chapter 3, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think that happened. And John the Baptist trusted in Christ and stood for his righteousness and died for it. But now John the Baptist is with Jesus and will rule with him one day along with the rest of us saints who by God's grace have repented and placed their faith in Christ, exchanging their sin for the righteousness of Christ, exchanging their guilty conscience for the joyful proclamation of Christ as Lord and Savior, willing to give up all for such a pearl of great price, rejoicing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'd like you to open your hymnals to the song that we will sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Open your hymnals to number 169. We will sing in preparation for the Lord's table the hymn, Who Is This So Weak and Helpless? It's a wonderful hymn, and each of the stanzas really compare the humiliation of Christ to his exaltation. And even the music changes to compare those things, as you'll find out. In the first verse, Who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. The point is, though Christ is the eternal creator God, he entered into his own creation as the God-man through a virgin birth into a poor family, into poor conditions with no fanfare to save his people from their sin. And the second verse, Who is this, a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway. 'Tis our God, our glorious Savior, who above the starry sky now for us a place prepareth where no tear can dim the eye. Again, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53's man of sorrows, he was, though a sinless man, he would suffer the effects of sin and of Satan as any other man would on his way to go to the cross to suffer for the sin of men. But as God and Savior, he conquers sin and Satan and death. And he arose and he ascended and he reigns and he waits the time to make his enemies his footstools to complete the redemption of all things. And then verse 3, who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound? 'Tis our God who gifts and graces on his church now poureth down. Who shall smite in holy vengeance all his foes beneath his throne? Jesus, though God, became real man with real blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And though he suffered from the hands and the taunts of sinners, he ascended and poured out his gifts and graces through his Spirit upon his church that we might be able to bear under suffering now and long and await for the time of his return and vindication that great day. And the last verse, who is this that hangeth dying while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails and crowned with thorns? 'Tis the God who ever liveth, mid the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly. Christ fulfilled the scriptures in the curse of the cross bodily, identifying with sinners to save them. He now lives forever and will reign forever, and those who are in him will live forever and reign forever with him as well, with no sin in between. Think on these things as we turn after we pray to the Lord's table, as we sing this hymn after I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you and I praise you. We thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we identify far more with Herod than we do with Christ, looking out for our own needs, our own power, our own fears, whereas Christ had all. He who is rich became poor, that we who had nothing could become rich in him. He who had life died, that we who were dead in our sins could live and live forever. Lord, help us to love Christ all the more, to worship him all the more, as we go to partake in him through the ordinance that he has given us. Oh, nourish us and encourage us by his grace to be more like him, individually and together as your church, that Christ would be proclaimed and known all the more. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Please stand and turn to hymn number 169.